Well, my name is Mark. This is Greg Taylor and Dale Ratzlaff, and we are so happy to be able to be here tonight with you and to share different kinds of things about our testimonies. And I have the privilege of interviewing these guys and kind of ask you some questions and answers, and we'll just pretend like we're on Fox News or something like that, okay? I'm going to start with Dale. I want to ask, in the light of many of the testimonies we've heard tonight, what were some of the factors that led you to leave the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Would you share with us?
Actually, I believe it was the sovereign will of God. I had accepted Christ in the SDA Church, nearly died, and this was some years before I was a pastor and a teacher. But I remember I thought I was at death door. I hadn't committed adultery. I hadn't stolen. I'd kept my Sabbath, but I knew I wasn't ready to meet the Lord. And I remember of crying out, remember that one text, you know, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thinking I was on my deathbed, I said, Lord, there's no way I can be good enough now. I recognize that if anybody is going to make me righteous, it's going to be you. And I had a peace come into my heart that I never had before. I was no longer afraid to die. And in 2 days, I was well. And I made a commitment to God that I would do whatever he wanted me to do, even if it meant becoming a pastor. And that was the furthest thing out of my mind. I didn't want to do that. Speeding ahead, became a pastor. I was now teaching at Monterey Bay Academy. During the golden years of Monterey Bay Academy, we had 500 students. It was an excellent time. And four things happened. I was taking my junior class through the book of Romans every year. I began to understand the gospel even clearer than I had before. Somebody sent me a Verdict magazine by Robert Brimsmead. He challenged my thinking a little bit more on the gospel. Then I met Des Ford. He challenged me a little bit more on the gospel. And I began to see a discontinuity between many of the Adventist doctrines and the pure, simple gospel of Christ. So that was the first thing. Then Des Ford, who I had met, he spent 2 weeks at Monterey Bay Academy, went up to PUC, gave that famous talk of his, why the investigative judgment was wrong. He was sent on a six-month research to prove that he wasn't a heretic. He prepared over 1,000 pages of documentation that was not to get out. Only those who went were to read it. As God would have it, a copy fell into my hands, and I read it. And I said, wow. I knew there was problems with 1844, but I had no idea of the depth of them. Then that was number two. 1844, I knew, was totally wrong, anti-gospel. Then I got a tape from Dr. Zane Keim, who is now deceased, of the basement meeting that Walter Ray had with the officials of the White Estate. There were six long tapes, and Walter Ray showed how that Ellen White copied, even in her visions that were said from God, he showed where they were copied. I had to go down and see it, so I drove down, talked to Walter Ray, he showed me. So I said, wow, I got some problems here with Ellen White. Then I was handed another tape that Raymond Cottrell gave at the San Diego Forum, and he went into detail that during the time he was assigned as the church's best Hebrew scholar to write the book, write the commentary on Daniel, but he couldn't get Adventist theology out of Daniel. So they went to the General Conference president. The General Conference president said, you get the best minds of Adventism, and you work on this problem until it's solved and make it a super secret committee. That committee met for 5 years, could not solve the problem, disbanded, and left no minutes, and they were instructed to go back and teach using the, quote, traditional assumptions. So I had the gospel conflict, 1844 conflict, the Ellen White conflict, and then I realized that the church had known about these problems and tried to cover them up. What was I going to do? Make a long story short, I talked to some conference people. I talked to a lot of the brethren. My ministerial secretary one day at camp meeting took me aside. He knew I was struggling. He said, Dale, we both know the doctrine is wrong, and we were talking about investigative judgment. But he said, we're too old to work outside the church. It's not our fault. Look at the church as your employer. Do what you can with a clear conscience, but don't make any waves. And I said, Harold, God called me to preach the truth. My conference president called me in when he knew I was struggling and said, Dale, you've got to promise to teach all 27 doctrinal points. I said, I can't teach 1844 unless you can show me from Scripture how to do it. Of course, he couldn't do it. So I was forced to resign. When I resigned, his words to me, Dale, your main problem is you're trying to be too honest. But let me just say this. I thank God because God has used me, who am not a good author, and yet because of inductive study, we have helped literally thousands of people find Christ, who might have become agnostic as they found problems in the SDA church and left. And God has blessed us tremendously. We've gone through hard times, but I praise God for the simple gospel that saves people even like me.
You know, I think it's just an incredible thing to hear the stories of people who follow the Lord. I mean, who would ever want to who would ever want to disrupt family on purpose or leave the system? I mean, did you leave Adventism? Because as I'm hearing the testimonies tonight, I haven't heard a lot of people that have left because they were bitter or they were unhappy with the church organization. Getting a little feedback. Well, this is healthy feedback, I guess.
I was not bitter at the Adventist church at all. I was a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. We loved the Adventist message. I was not bitter at the Adventist church. But there were just some doctrines I couldn't harmonize.
Were there issues of lifestyle that you were considering uncomfortable? I mean, did you want to get away from?
Not at all.
Were you happy Adventists?
I guess we were happy Adventists. We were very conservative. We were vegetarians. I think I was a thorn in the flesh at Monterey Bay Academy because I kept trying to bring the people back to the blueprint, you know. Used to get after the store for selling things between meals and
So you were really good. You were like
I was a good Adventist.
Okay. Well, I think that's important to know because you know you're not some and you knew Adventism.
Absolutely.
You have some family history in Adventism.
Fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. My grandmother's brother was the vice president of the General Conference. My grandmother was a Bible worker. My parents were missionaries and school teachers.
Wow, so there's some investment there for sure. I mean, when you didn't mention the Sabbath much in what you were outlining, Greg, you're sitting here. I'm going to ask you something in a second. But when you were involved in your study and research, when did the Sabbath come up? And just briefly, because I do want to ask Greg a couple of questions, what did you find? Can you give us a thumbnail here?
Well, when we left...
Highlights.
When we left the Adventist Church, we invited some people over to our house the next Sabbath. They took up an offering, gave us $7,000, and we said, Lord, that's an indication we need to start a church. We did, and I preached four series message, why I would never leave the Sabbath. I didn't think I ever would. And we started studying through books of the Bible. And if I can just interject this, I made a covenant. Even though I loved Ellen White, I knew she was wrong in 1844 and had some problems, I still loved her writings. And my habit was always, after I did the biblical study, to check it with Ellen White. I always did that. But I made a covenant with myself that I would not look at her books for a period of 6 months. I took them all out, boxed them up, put them in the garage. And every week, I longed to go back and see what she said about that text. But we studied through Corinthians and so on. And then 2 years after we were in this church, somebody came to me and said, let's study the Sabbath. And we were in a unique position to do it because we were 2 years out of Adventism, so we weren't bound by the Adventist paradigm. We were still worshiping on Sabbath. We had no desire to change. And I said, we'll do it based upon a couple of conditions or three. Number one, we throw out all of our presuppositions that we all come to. We call it searching the Word, like Sabbath school, okay? Every week, we will do assignments. I don't know how long it'll take us. We'll do a thorough study, and we don't know where we're going to end. And we don't care. We just want to do God's will. And I thought for sure it wasn't going to change until I hit Paul's writings. And then I suddenly realized it didn't fit.
Paul who? This is Paul Brimsmead? Paul Ford?
Paul, the writer of Galatians.
Oh, okay. Okay.
And I mentioned
I say that because a lot of people, the reason why you left was you're a Fordite, or you're a Brinsmead, or you're this or that. It was not the influence of these people's influence of the Word of God.
Absolutely.
That's what I'm hearing you say.
Absolutely.
The Word of God is powerful. Now, you ended up writing a book that has been used by thousands and thousands of people in the hands of the Lord to set forth the truth of New Testament teaching about the Sabbath. And the book was greatly used by the Lord. I'm understanding when the Worldwide Church of God was examining their cultic roots and doctrines, etc. Tell us, do you have the book? What is the, we're talking Sabbath in Christ. If we're picking up the book, what is the most important part to read in the book? And I know it's all good stuff. What would you say? I mean, the Lord led you in this Bible study. I'm probably running to the end for you, but this is the product of that, right?
The product is Jesus is the true rest. And I'm going to do something tonight. God was good to me in that I didn't ask to get all these tapes, all the manuscripts, they just came to me. And if you're here tonight and you don't have this book and you're willing to read it, if you'll see Carolyn, my wife, Carolyn, how are you? Who are you? She'll give it to you free, okay? If you want to give a donation, you can. And if you want to read the one I wrote in 1844, and if you'll read it, pick that up too free. And there's another one called Sabbath and the Lord's Day that I didn't write. It's a good book too. If you'll read it, pick that up free. That's for our Adventist friends. But this book took years to write. Went through four printings, and then we revised it again in the new cover and added about seven chapters. But God has been good. And I am not that good of a scholar and author. However, I give God the grace for this because many times I would sit down and say, Lord, we're going to do another chapter here. Guide me. I didn't care where we were going. I didn't have an axe to grind. This was not deductive Bible study. It was inductive Bible study. And I still believe that if we come to the Scriptures with a desire to know truth and to follow it, He will give insights way beyond our own mental capabilities. And if it wasn't for Carolyn, who said, Dale is not ready to publish yet, let me edit it for you, this would have been a mess. So Carolyn takes equal credit for it. But you mentioned the Worldwide Church of God. When they did their major thing, a changing, Joe Takacs gave a two-hour presentation on the covenants.
He was the president of
the Worldwide Church of God. And I was corresponding with a Worldwide Church of God pastor. He called me at 2 o'clock in the morning, Arizona time, and he's from back east. He must have been
A relative of Jeffrey Drews.
And he said, he said, Dale, you can't believe what happened. He was just getting ready to resign. He said, Joe Nakash came, he gathered the church together, and he gave a two-hour presentation, and he went right down the outline of your book. And
wow.
they ordered it for all their pastors, and many of their pastors got it for all their congregation. So God did a miracle that we never even envisioned. And so we thank God for that.
It's amazing when you take the square of the Bible, you know, like a builder would, and you take the Bible, and you, this is what I would challenge everybody to do, and Greg, will kind of transition to you. But it's to take the square of the Word of God and not be afraid to lay it against every wall.
Amen.
Of your church's teaching. Every single doctrine, don't be afraid. I mean, because weren't we taught the truth has nothing to fear? You know, the truth doesn't have to be afraid. And so even if we're sitting here tonight and we're thinking, I used to feel that way. I'm not afraid. I'm not, like, worried about answers and hard questions because the truth will set you free.
Amen.
But do apply the scripture. Don't say, well, this is my wall. I'm going to cut the square or bend the square to make my doctrine fit, which is kind of what they were telling you to do. Greg, how long were you in Adventist ministry?
Full-time 18 years, 20 years if you count the 2 years of half-time.
So. And where were you ministering?
I mean, well, I ministered in Ohio for a while, some time in Tennessee and Georgia, a little bit of that. And
did you have a good experience as a pastor? Did you find how was your church experience, I guess?
Well, my church experience with Adventism was very positive. Actually, the church was very good to me, especially when I was in youth ministry. I got involved with youth pastors all around the country. We had a lot of fun, did a lot of traveling, and did neat stuff with kids, and were able to minister in that way. We were very, very happy, my wife and I and our kids, with Adventism.
Where was the last place where you ministering?
The last place, I was a senior pastor of a church in Asheville, North Carolina.
And
eight and a half years.
How'd it go? Oh, that's a long time to be.
Yeah.
For an Adventist pastor to be at a church.
Yeah, it was actually. Yeah.
Did it go well?
Yeah, it went well. We grew. We started out, we had about 120 in attendance, and then it moved to about 400. So our attendance doubled and sometimes tripled on good weekends. And we were doing some kind of creative ministry things. We were an evangelical SDA church. That was our heart, was to preach the gospel and to progressively help people understand the good news of grace. So that was our heart.
So you had an understanding of God's grace. A little different than from some of the testimonies I'm hearing.
Yes, absolutely. I became a Christian. I was raised in the Adventist church. I left for some years of rebellion and then came to a relationship with Christ when not too far from here, you know, in my hippie days. And I came to Christ and came back into the church.
No way.
Hair down, I could grab it back here.
Truly? Oh, man.
So...
I want to see that picture somewhere, okay? You got to show me that.
You don't want to see it, really.
So the ministry was good before you left. There was no problem.
There wasn't a problem with the church. I had some internal turmoil mm-hmm. in the sense that there was something that was missing.
Tell me about that, because you've said that you were evangelical church, wanting to see, okay, this ought to be growing. This ought to be going. What?
And it did grow in many ways, but we were primarily reaching people who had been Adventists before that had kind of dropped out of the church. And we wanted those people. It was something we were rejoicing
sure.
with. But we believed that God was calling us to reach people that didn't have church backgrounds. How can we reach those people? And we were missing our target. And there was something, I was saying, Lord, what's going on here? Why aren't we reaching people that don't have religious backgrounds? Why is what's missing here? There's a piece missing.
And where'd you go to? I mean, did you just sit there with a question? Did you try to?
Well, we started really searching. We started praying. I started claiming a promise that I just love. It's Luke 11:11-13.
Amen.
That when you ask for the Holy Spirit, God's going to give you the Holy Spirit. So I felt like we needed more of the Holy Spirit. We visited other churches, and we started really connecting with other Christians and seeing what God was doing. And then maybe I'll just tell you briefly, we took a sabbatical one summer, and we traveled around the country. And during this three-month period, we visited across the country churches every Sunday, Sunday churches. And then every Saturday, we'd go to Adventist churches.
So you did the camp meeting thing, too.
Yeah. And, you know, and it was a great experience. And I have to say, something happened on that trip that just, we were seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, what is the missing piece? What is it that something's wrong here? We don't know. Is it me? What is it? And as we'd go to these different churches, we kept finding the vibrancy in these Sunday churches and our Saturday observing Adventist churches. There, the people were wonderful people, deeply sincere, kind-hearted, but there was something missing. It was like most of them were really dead, and the few that seemed to have a little bit of life, you could tell they were struggling, trying to put the pieces together.
You're saying they're wonderful people, really dead, and I mean, I could find that maybe offensive if I was an Adventist. What are you? Can you describe that just a tiny bit more?
There is a.
What did you notice? What was the difference? Because I think it's something that isn't often want to be discussed. You know, so well, the Sunday churches ignore them. Well, but wait a minute. I mean, what if they could probably? I would think the churches that we're talking about could meet on Thursday, and it doesn't have to be Sunday, and there would still be a difference. What do you think?
What the difference was, as we noticed it, was there was a sense of stress and exhaustion in the spiritual environment. There, people weren't experiencing the joy of the Lord. They were focused on what is the next thing we need to do. Mm-hmm. And the sincerity was there, but yes, there was a blockage. It's hard to describe because you can just sense it when you walk into a place. If there's a vibrancy and a joy there, or if there's a heaviness in the room, and we just feel it.
You know, when I was in Phoenix, my wife and I were there, and once in a while, because we understood the gospel while we were in college and the grace of God, so while I was at the Glendale SDA Church, we would once in a while sneak over to North Phoenix Baptist Church, which was at that time the largest church in Phoenix, and we loved to hear the gospel preached and hear this Baptist pastor, you know, preach the gospel and teach the word. But what I couldn't get over was when you walked in the doors, many times, you know, we would walk in, it was very quiet, subdued, and all, but these people were just, I mean, 4,000 people in the sanctuary. And they were abuzz before the service, jumping over the pew almost. They weren't really, but to go greet one another and say how they loved one another. And I thought, whoa, you know, these guys have missed the day, but they sure have a joy in the Lord, you know, because I was still very judgmental and thinking, you know, but.
And didn't feel phony to you either, did it?
Oh, not at all. No, it was so. Nobody.
Well, I had my phony meter up. I could tell if this was just a bunch of stuff they put on.
It wasn't like they'd been coached to to do that. You know, like, okay, now we're going to all meet at this time and you be nice. it was just. Now, you've written a book about your journey. I was reading it anew on the way over here when I was flying over. And I've read it before, but as I was reading it, I was so touched by your heart and your spirit, Greg. You have, and Dale as well, a gentle spirit, a kind heart towards your former church, the Adventist Church.
If I could take Paul's word, my heart breaks for my church of origin. It's my family.
Yes,
it's my heritage. It's the people that I love, and
not because you were hurt in some
way, but
because you love.
Yeah. I felt like, how could I discover the joy of Galatians, and how could I discover the things that God revealed to me? You know, after we came back for that trip, I finally decided, Lord, I'm going to study the Bible for myself and see what's wrong here. And whatever you lead me to do, I'll do it, even if it costs me my job. I was dead serious. I have to know what this is. And when the Lord started speaking to my heart, and I found the joy that was revealed in Galatians and Colossians and Ephesians, and it started coming alive, I got to the point where I could no longer teach my people that were coming in, that we were leading to Christ, that they had to do these things that seemed to burden them down when the book of Galatians clearly says don't. I couldn't do it, and so that's why we left. But our heart is still with our brothers and sisters, and many of them love Jesus. I mean, it's not, you know, like they don't have a relationship. A lot of people have a relationship with Jesus, but so many are still kind of burdened down, feeling like, I wonder if I'm doing enough.
There's rocks in the backpack.
There's something, yeah.
Yeah, you're trying to carry, you know, a backpack with boulders. Somebody put boulders in there.
The same thing we felt, like there's a piece missing here. What is that piece? And if you've got the piece, you got to tell somebody. You can't just discover it. It would be the rudest thing in the world to just sit on it.
Absolutely. It's like the Biggers, you know, who found the food outside the camp, and they said, you know, we do not well if we keep this good news to ourselves. We have to share.
I truly am a beggar that's found bread.
Yeah. Amen. Me too. In your book, you know, I was thinking, how, if I had one page to tell people about in this book, I'm not going to be able to do it. But on page 70 in your book, Discovering the New Covenant, Why I'm No Longer a Seventh-day Adventist, and I love what you say here. I think there's a heart here of it. You say, the Sabbaths referred to in Colossians 2:16 and 17 are therefore referring to the seventh-day Sabbaths, and not just to ceremonial Sabbaths. It seems as though you discovered something. The Lord showed you something from His Word that Christians have known for thousands of years, that just as Jeffrey was saying, you know, Messianic Christians are discovered that included in the Sabbath, in the new moons and shadows, is the weekly Sabbaths as well as, quote, ceremonial Sabbaths. Is that right?
Absolutely.
I mean, I love the way you put it down here. Much better than I'm describing, but get the book if you don't have it. It's excellent.
Can I just do a 3-minute little Bible study?
Sure.
Do I have that permission? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking, and he says, just before it, he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Interestingly, in Jewish idiom, yoke was what they often referred to the law as. You read Acts 15, it talks about a yoke of bondage. They were talking about Moses.
No one could bear.
Right. And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me in Matthew chapter 12. And then it says at that moment or at that time, actually the word is kairos in the Greek, which means at that opportune moment. It's not at that time. It's saying at that moment of opportunity, the Pharisees come along and they're trying to say, oh, look at your disciples threshing grain. Mm. And Jesus says some very strange things. He says, have you not read David when he was hungry, that he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? And I looked at that and I thought, now, is that a religious festival kind of law, or is that eternal moral principle that Jesus was talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Well, obviously, the Lord was not pleased when David broke eternal moral principles by committing adultery.
Absolutely.
But he winked at him eating showbread. And Jesus here is comparing Sabbath with showbread. Huh.
Mm.
That sounds temporary religious ritual stuff. And then the next...
I never heard that in an evangelistic meeting before either.
No. And then the next thing he says is, or I mean, have
these
you
are
not...
hard passages.
Right. He says, have you not read in the law, he says, calls it law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Well, is the priesthood something that was for all time, or was that a temporary institution? He's putting Sabbath with this temporary institution. In John 7, he does the same thing when he says, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath, and you're guiltless. Well, circumcision, is that temporary religious ritual, or is that eternal moral principle?
I hope it's temporary.
Yeah. Amen. And then...
Another reason to vote for the new covenant.
That's exactly right.
And all the brothers said,
amen.
Yes.
And then he says, go and learn, or I wish if you had known what this means, I desire mercy. Mercy is an eternal moral principle. Not sacrifice. Sacrifice is temporary ritual. You would not have condemned the what?
Innocent.
Innocent or guiltless. Jesus was teaching that Sabbath was temporary. This is the seventh-day Sabbath. This isn't feast Sabbath. This is seventh-day Sabbath. I read that and I said,
they're innocent.
I have read that for years.
And they're innocent,
and I never
right?
saw it.
Isn't that saying they're innocent?
Yeah.
Oh, that is awesome. And then what does he say in 8?
He says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. See, he is our Sabbath rest. And it was right there in front of my nose for all these years, but I just didn't see it.
Now, that was, I presume, because we're looking through things, again, not to necessarily square the doctrine by Scripture, but we come to the Scripture with a presupposition. And we say, now, we're going to find texts, which become proof texts and pretexts, for a position that isn't biblical. And, I mean, that you had glasses on. I mean, that you couldn't see certain colors. You couldn't see... and you had to put gospel glasses on.
Well, the word testament means will. And what I had done is taken the old will and was trying to superimpose it on the new will instead of taking the new will and letting it interpret what carries over from the old. Amen. I was doing it backwards. I had this old will, and then I'm going to make the new will fit it. Well, you don't do that. The last will and testament is what you go
last,
by.
And that's what you go
yeah,
by.
It's the last contract.
And you had the light come on. Much the same way, didn't it? Did it seem like you had been filtering? That's what you were saying early in our, when you were first sharing, that you had like a filter on.
Right.
When
I finally looked at Galatians, and I still remember the day, as I've mentioned to some of you, that I said, this does not fit. So I said, I'm going to try a new paradigm. I'm going to take what Paul says about the law coming in with Moses and lasting until Christ. And I knew at that time there was going to be all kinds of contradictions. But rather than trying to have Paul's statement fit my preconceived paradigm, I said, I'm going to change paradigms and see if I can make everything else fit that paradigm. And when I did, I raced through the Bible, and I saw this and this and this and this. It did fit, and suddenly Christ was at the center.
Amen.
And it was not trying to figure out just how to observe the Sabbath. Amen. And it totally changed my whole life.
Now, have you, I've got to ask the question, because, you're just getting away with the law, you're just doing away with the law, why, are you saying that we can go out and live any way that we please? Is anybody saying that?
Absolutely not.
Okay.
The moral principles of the new covenant are so high that Jesus contrasted them with the moral principles of the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, quote, 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 but I say unto you. Take, murder, for instance. It's wrong to murder in the Old Testament. But Jesus says, hey, it's wrong to call somebody a fool. Mm. That's a big raising of the bar. It's wrong to commit adultery in the Old Testament. But Jesus says it's wrong to have a lustful thought. And the book of Galatians that teaches the clarity of the law is also the book that teaches the clarity of how a Christian lives without the law, and that is by the Spirit.
The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to set you free from sin and death.
Exactly.
And
so,
Greg...
Yeah, I was going to ask you, Mark. You had one of the things that you wrote that really helped me when I was kind of in this study process was you had actually done some research of how many times the New Testament emphasizes eternal moral principles,
right,
and how many times it talks about Sabbath. Could you just kind of...
Well, it just happens to be in your book, too, which is pretty cool.
It was borrowed, but I did give credit.
Yeah. You can't get the plagiarism out of the prophet. No. And it's we talked about... It does have me a footnote right here to me. Whoa. But this is pretty cool because... All nine commands, guys, all nine commands are reiterated in the New Testament. Worship God only at least 50 times in the New Testament. No idolatry, 12 times. No profanity, 4 times. Remember the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. No instruction given. Something that important, no instruction given. All these Gentile thousands of converts coming into the church, we say, well, they knew instinctively what to do. Well, wouldn't they know instinctively not to... worship idols, or not to utter profanity, or to honor their parents, or not murder, or not commit adultery? I mean, I would think these Gentiles need instruction. If they need instruction there, which is the majority of the New Testament teaching, outside of the absolute proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they would certainly, these pagan Gentiles, need to know how to keep the Sabbath. I mean, there'd be some kind of instruction given concerning that. There's not even a command given, which is very significant. Honoring your parents 6 times, don't murder 6 times, no adultery 12 times, no stealing 4 times, no lying 4 times, don't covet 9 times. And it's on page 126, 127 of Greg's book, Discovering the New Covenant. To me, the silence is eloquent. And not that we can make just an argument out of silence, but we have to say, what, come on, these were inspired teachers by the Holy Spirit, and we just don't see the instruction.
Well, I really do think an argument from silence is powerful there, because if Sabbath observance is the final test of all time by which a person's loyalty to God is tested, surely God would make it clear. That would be the ultimate in irresponsibility on a God that loves us, to say, I'm not going to give you any instruction on that. You just got to kind of surprise.
Wing it, yeah, or no. But my argument, I've heard people in the emails and in the contact that I've had is saying, well, you know, the argument from silence is they just knew. Yeah. It was taken for granted. It was so common that it's never mentioned. Wasn't it so common that nobody committed adultery? Or, you know, all these other things. Why all this instruction in the New Testament? It
just doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make sense, Dale.
I think the thing is that in the Old Covenant, circumcision was the entrance sign. Sabbath was a repeatable sign for the nation of Israel. And they were not required to keep the Sabbath unless they were an Israelite. The Sabbath was never given to a Gentile audience. So the fact that in Acts, the discussion is on circumcision, that stood for the whole Old Covenant. So Sabbath would not be a controversy if circumcision was not required. So therefore, it is included in that argument, though from a different perspective. I'd like to ask Mark, can I ask you a question?
Yeah, unless you want to take some questions.
Well, we need to take some questions, but...
Okay, just watch.
Just one quick question. I go to Mark's church, by the way. But I would like
Mark...
It's
better be good, because you go to my church...
I would like Mark to tell you folks what the Adventist pastors told him when he left Adventism, and just give us a thumbnail picture of your church right now.
Well, it was suggested by the conference president when my wife and I went in back in the spring of 1982. That because we were leaving the church, and I was 24 years old, loved the church, never wanted to be anything but an Adventist, but I was, we walked in, and I was forced to resign. Our conference committee the next day was going to fire me, and I just thought it was more honoring to God to resign, and didn't know what we were going to do exactly. The conference president in the old conference office, which was in Phoenix at the time, now it's in Scottsdale. I remember walking into his office. The carpet felt like it was 4 or 5 inches thick, sinking down into this deep stuff, and I felt so nervous. And he said, I want you to know that if you leave the Adventist Church, you are going to be weeping every Friday night over sermons you cannot preach. Your marriage is going to fall apart. Your health is going to fail. And it's just this, those are the three I remember that just, it was just the doom that was pronounced upon us. And we went on in the next several weeks to begin a church, a Calvary Community Church in Phoenix. Never having been trained, I didn't know what I was doing. We had been trained to just kind of take over Adventist pastorage. You know, you go in and you get moved around now and then. And by the grace of God over the years, the church stayed very small for the first 7 years. We met in a couple of schools and had to set up and tear down every weekend. And, you know, I got discouraged some of those times. I thought, you know, Lord, all I wanted to do is serve you. And now I know the gospel, and I must know more than anybody who's ever lived before, because I know the gospel now. And it took me a while to understand that, you know, Christians have known this for 2,000 years. And I didn't know more than any other Christian. And I was on this pride thing, you know, of thinking that, I knew more than anybody, and I had inherited that from my spiritual background. That, if people couldn't get their heads right on which day to worship, they didn't know anything about anything. And I hadn't even carried that after I left Adventism. And so the Lord used those years to show me, to bring me to the point where I really understood what I could do, and that was nothing. And I wanted to quit the ministry at different points, but the Lord wouldn't allow me. And he's taught me that it's not by might nor by power that a church is built. It's not by might of organization. You can say, we've got the organization, or we've got the might, you've got the money. But it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Amen. That's the way the work of God is built. It's by the Spirit, and not just mouthing the words, yes, we believe it's by the Spirit, send that out to all the churches. But it's living it and seeing the Spirit work. And now the church that was started with 11 people, counting my wife and I, evangelistically speaking there, the church has grown and grown beyond our wildest dreams, and God has blessed. And we're not meeting in a little strip mall center. We're talking about the entire city block and more, spilling over each side of the street, and services so that there isn't enough room in any one room, and we have a large sanctuary. There's not enough room for everybody to attend. Not once, not twice, not three times. We have to spill over to Saturday night. We spill over. Wednesday night's packed and in multiple sanctuaries now. It's unbelievable what God has done.
I've had the chance to visit your church, and so I can visualize everything you're saying and know what an awesome thing.
And I'm excited about the Lord, not about me.
It's just neat to see what God is doing here. And just the atmosphere of praise and honor to God. It's not about the Martins, it's about the Lord, and it's just an awesome experience. Tell me, if you would, just a little bit of some of the tangible fruit.
Yeah.
If you will.
Well, sometimes people say, even at my own church, you know, why are you counting? You know, I say, well, hey, God's in the numbers. There's a whole book called what? Numbers in the Bible. He knows how many 144,000 is. He knows 99 sheep. Oh, there's one missing. There should be 100. So don't tell me God's not into numbers. I know it's not the indication that we know what the Holy Spirit is doing necessarily, but hey, you got to count fruit when you're picking it, you know, and you measure it, you weigh it, and you determine how effective what you've been doing is, because you want to bring much glory to the Lord.
Amen.
And what is so cool is, just like in the last year, over 1,500 people made decisions for Jesus Christ at our church. And we're not talking about people where we say, okay, come up and rededicate your life and rededicate. I never talk about rededication and ask people to come and get saved 50 times. I think you must be born again and not again and again and again. And so we're not talking about that kind of teaching where you've got the same crowd getting saved every year three or four times. These are new people whose lives have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. 600 people, nearly 588, I think it was, were baptized this last year. And one weekend, over 200 people were baptized. The water was black as a piano. We had to buy hospital scrubs from Costco to baptize all these people in and run across the street to the laundromat, which, praise the Lord, we hadn't bought yet, and use it and to just try to keep the stuff, the dry clothes going and the towels going. It's a big endeavor to see that happen. It was just praise the Lord. And it was funny, we said, you know, it's like I talked to him about how baptism, I talked to him how baptism is like the word baptizo means to immerse, to dip, and it's a dyer's term. And they must have thought, boy, this guy's not kidding us. They're walking into this black water. Because there were, you know, a lot of you in medicine, and, you know, the scrubs, when the first washing, they're just, and this was warm water, and we had purple and blue and maroon, and, oh, dark blue. It was just phenomenal. And tangible fruit, let me just say, the lives that are changed. It's not growth by finding Baptists or finding Methodists or Presbyterians and convincing them that the day they're worshiping on is wrong. These are people whose lives have been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Drug addicts, we see prostitutes coming in, we see people whose marriages have been collapsing and the Lord puts them back together. People who haven't been able to deal with life because they're empty inside and they're lonely and they're guilty and they know that. And they're afraid to die. And Jesus Christ has transformed their lives. In the last 10 years, nearly 14,000 people have made decisions for Christ.
Praise God.
At our church. And we just praise God.
Yeah, God.
To Him be the praise.
Mark, how many Sunday school teachers do you have?
We have it every quarter. We don't do the nominating committee and the nominee, all of that stuff. What we do is, again, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And we believe that when God guides, God provides. And really, if the Holy Spirit pulled out a Calvary community, the church would die. It would not be on life support, not for a week. It wouldn't survive. And so every 12 weeks, we call and we ask for teachers for our classes. We have over 100 classes a week for children. We have a crew of 500, at least 500 a quarter, that are needed to fill those places, and they're trained and equipped, and it's a huge thing. Just the children. Help me, Les. Preschool through sixth grade, not talking about the junior high school ministries and college ministries and the nurseries. Lots of babies. It's another form of church growth. But we don't count, you know, the baby. But the thing is, it's a tremendous thing. Dale, you hear us. We say, you know, here's the need. Here are the kids. And as a pastor, you have to look back, and you know what those days must have been like. Pulling your hair out, you know, just wondering what you're going to do. And
I can just tell you, as a member of that church, it's a vibrant church. And when he says, always preaching from Scripture, turn to Mark. We've been in Mark for I don't know how many months. And you hear through the whole church, everybody brings their Bible. It's noisy every time they're turning pages.